And he says, in the first verse, he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you." And skip down to verse 12. "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you've overcome the wicked one." And in this passage here, what we see is writing to what sounds like a family. We got fathers, we got young men, we got children, and it all comes from the Father at the end of verse 13. So today on Father's Day, I want to look at fathering and reflect on what it is to be a father and talk about the reverence that we should have for our Father God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at the roles of fathers that God has given to fathers as providers, teachers, trainers, as to be preeminent in discipline and example. And an author wrote a long time ago, he says, "A man never really knows how to be a son until he becomes a father. And by the time the man then realizes his father was right, he usually has a son who thinks he's wrong." And kind of the way things go in the circle of life. But when it comes to the role of fathering, God, number one, wants us to understand the fact that fathers need to make some provision. One of the reasons God gives fathers is for the role of provision. Back in 1 Timothy, writing to the young man Timothy, and knowing one day he's going to be a father himself, and he says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says, regarding if there are some people in Timothy's church, Timothy's going to be a pastor of a church, he says, "If you've got some ladies in the church and they're widows, they need to be taken care of." But the thing is, what he wants is verse 8, "If any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." One of the things that needs to be done is there needs to be a provider in the house. Now, the great provider is fathers. He told earlier the church at Corinth, the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents should lay up for the children. And the father is put there in the role, of course they had an agrarian society, but making provision for the food, making provision for the household, being the breadwinner, working, providing. This is actually part of the joy of being a father. I think a father enjoys that when he's able to work, when he's able to bring the bacon home, so to speak, when he's able to provide for the family. It's a blessing to him. Back up before Timothy, there's a book called 2 Thessalonians. And if you ever study those two books of 1 Thessalonians, Paul, I think that was the first book Paul wrote was 1 Thessalonians. The very first book he wrote chronologically. And he wrote it to this church to tell them about the rapture. And to get them excited about the fact that the Lord was going to come back and to take his church from this planet. And they looked at the rapture always as imminent. It could happen any moment. And they were excited about it. And what happened is some people got so excited after the first book that they stopped working and just kept looking up and waiting for God to beam them up. And then he got back and he said, no, it is good. You always got your spiritual eyes looking up, but in the meantime, you need to do some work. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, he says, For even when we were with you, right at the time of the first epistle, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all. They stopped working now. They just keep looking up. Okay, when's it going to beam up? Today we're going up. And then what happens is they've got all this time on their hand, and they're busybodies. They go around, they talk to people, they gossip, they're on the phone, whatever. And verse 12, he says, look, now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and they eat their own bread. Ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. I mean, it's good to do this kind of stuff. This shouldn't weary you. This is good. Being a provision is very, very important, making provision for the man to be able to do this. Now look, this is Bible. Now, you got to understand, we have an enemy. And the enemy wants to go contrary to the Scriptures. In every single realm that he can, he wants to fight what God put forth. That's one of the reasons why I was telling you, so often in science, like I showed you in the Sunday school this morning, one scientist come up with a bad idea that's contrary to something God said, and that thing will just, we saw, went all across the United States of America. God said butter is good. This guy in the 60s said, no, butter's not good, margarine is good. So what happened? The whole United States of America went to eating margarine. What did we see the results? Increased obesity, increased diabetes, increased cancer, increased heart disease. Yes, butter is good, God says. But we do contrary. Now, God says work is good. So what does the enemy try to do? Well, rather than in the scientific realm, in the social realm, he wants to put people in command that are going to make it difficult for fathers to work. That's what he's going to do. And so what do we have? We want to conspire to thwart fathers from fulfilling their role that God made for them. How do we do that? One of the ways we started was welfare. Welfare was an idea that sometimes I don't even believe the way they hatched their ideas, but I'm going to give you what they claim their ideas were. What they claim their ideas were in the 1960s was when they looked at, in the inner cities of America, and they saw that almost 17% of the children born in the inner cities were born out of wedlock. And that what happened was, and of course we understand how that happens, you get a sexual revolution, guy has a Saturday night by the dashboard light with the girl gets pregnant a couple months later, and the guy takes the car and drives off somewhere else and leaves her alone. And so now we have these kids born out of wedlock. And these women, young girls mostly, they don't know what to do at this point. They can't support it. So the idea, the brilliant idea was, we'll provide for them. We'll give them a monthly allotment. We will give them a way to get food. We'll call it food stamps, whatever crazy notions they came up with. And they started to do this kind of thing. Now, as they did it, what happened is the girls began to realize, if I do marry this guy, I don't get the welfare. I don't get the food stamps. It's better not to stay married. And then, of course, more girls learn this example. And so today, instead of 17% of inner city children being born out of wedlock, it's 73%. So it's not working. The plan isn't working. All right. We need fathers in the household. And it's not just a matter of provision, but they've made a way, the government made a way to make fathers not to provide, they're becoming the father. Another way they make ways for not fathers not to provide. When I was young, born 1954, when I grew up in the late 50s and early 60s, men worked, women stayed home, children went to school, and that's the way it was. That was the norm in America. It was a good time. At that time, a father would go to work. My dad, at that time, the average wage was about $100 a week. Okay, I understand they've inflated the currency and ruined it. But back then, $100 a week was just about enough so that you could have a place to live, put food on the table, and have one mode of transportation, a car. That was good. And the father could work. Now, what the government did there, the wisdom, because they, again, they want to work against the Bible. This is Daniel chapter 7. Governments want to destroy what God wants. So, got to figure a way out. Back then, when my dad worked, the tax rate, the average tax rate that a man paid was 17%. No, no, wait. 11%. It was 11%. So for every dollar he made, he kept 89 cents that he could put within the family. But today, we're up to the point where it's 49 cents of every dollar that's made goes to the government, and only 51 cents is left for the family. Well, I can't make it on 51 cents. I needed the 89 cents. How am I going to make this difference up? I got to find a way. What if we put the women to work too and stick them in the workforce? And so now we have kids that have, they're latchkey kids. Nobody's home to take care of them. So the government is always going to conspire to work against what God wants, just so we get an understanding. But God's desire is to see men be the provider. All I can say, men, is pray. Just pray that God will find a way to allow you to fulfill that role. And I believe he'll answer that prayer. God wants his men to be a provider. The Bible says in Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. It's God's desire that the father would work, the father would learn to manage his income in such a way that he saved a little bit. And he put that stuff aside, and over time, with compounding, it grows and grows and grows, and he has something to leave behind. This is the way God likes things done. Of course, we understand our government likes the inheritance tax and to steal that which he's made. The government's always going to work against God's wishes until Jesus runs it. But number one, men should be providers. Number two, go to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. When Moses was bringing the children of Israel across the Sinai Peninsula to bring them to the Promised Land, one of the last things he told them in Deuteronomy, these words, Moses said, that I command thee this day, they shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Look at Psalm 78. Here's one of the men, Asaph, one of the great song leaders, listening. He says in verse 1, give ear, O my people, to my law, incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength, and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So he says, fathers should be teachers and instructors in the things of God. That the father's not just a provider for financial things, but he's the teacher and instructor in the things of the Lord. How can he do this? Well, the father should know the Lord, and then in his relationship with the Lord, as he learns from the Lord, he passes this knowledge onto his children. There's the joy of personal instruction. And he said that the fathers declared them. I mean, that the testimony, verse 5, was established by God himself. The law was appointed by God, and he commanded it, our fathers, to make it known to the children. Fathers are derelict in their duty when they don't raise the children in the ways of the Lord. The ways of the Lord are good, personally good. They're good for the family. They're good for the community, the society, the nation at large. They're good for the world. Imagine what the world would be like if fathers taught their children about the true God of heaven. And we had believers around the world. We're not seeing that now, but you're going to see it in 20 or 30 years when the Lord comes back. That's what's going to, the world's going to be made up of believers who know the Word of God. And we'll see the difference at that time. Very, very important. You want to start early. Matter of fact, you can even start with a little baby just reading the Word of God to a child. Linguists, neurolinguists who study these neural pathways in the brain and then study languages, have found that human beings are hardwired. They're literally hardwired in the brain to understand language and to speak language. Now, they can't do this with animals. They would have been trying this experiment with one of the smartest chimpanzees around. They've been trying for 5 to 8 years to teach this chimpanzee language. And what they've been able to learn is the chimp is able to, perhaps, best they can tell, recognize like 80 or 100 words. I guess they feed the right bananas to it and it gets an idea of the word. But what they tried to do with this chimp that knew so many words was try to get it to put the words together in a sentence, and the chimp had no concept. And this is an older chimp that's been worked with the best scientists for almost a decade. And then they took the same scientists and they worked with little two-year-old kids, and they marveled at how these two-year-old kids could blow this chimp in a matter of weeks, could blow this thing away they've been working on a decade with. Why? Because the children are hardwired to recognize from the God of speech, the one that gave us language. That's what separates us. And so what the truth is, as the linguists were studying, they found out that these little babies, long before they can make their first utterance of a word, are beginning to recognize and understand language patterns. And they don't know what a verb or a noun is, but they know they go together. They're getting the whole patterns inside them. It's like they're drinking in for months and months and months before the vocal cords form to the ability of being able to articulate a word. Before all that comes together, they've got a whole bunch in there. And once the vocal cords and the articulation process is ready, they start coming out with speech right away because they've been drinking it in. Here's the point. They're drinking in what they hear. They're taking in what they hear. So what's a good thing? How about the law of the God of Israel? How about reading that book? How about fitting their mind and their heart and their soul with pleasant and pure and perfect words from God? That's something you need to start early. Just by simply holding a baby while he's taking a bottle and reading some Bible to him. Start with the Gospel of John, start with some Psalms, start with some simple portions just to get this in there. And you can go as much as you want, and the child drinks all this in. Start, keep it simple when you're teaching children. When they get a little bit older, a Bible scholar teaches Sunday school, and it's a presentation of the substance of a body of material in a condensed form by reducing it to its main points in an alliterated manner. That's ridiculous. That's not how you teach. That's not how you, I know. It probably means something if you study it long enough with a thesaurus and a dictionary. But that's what Bible scholars do. We want to go with the simplicity that's in Christ when you're teaching children. You're demonstrative. You make illustrations. You're pictorial. You make it fun. When I teach the kids, I get down. You see me sitting down. You see me moving around, crawling around on my hands and knees, working with them, teaching them, making it simple, helping them to understand the concepts, and taking them along from little children till they're a little bit older, all the way through to young men, to the point where their fathers, a gradual increase, teaching and instruction. Genesis 18. Here's a man that's called the friend of God. Genesis 18. God would like a few friends. Anybody want to be his friend? Genesis 18, here's the Lord comes in angelic form, cloaked as a man, and to appear to Abraham. And verse 17, and the Lord said, Genesis 18, 17, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. He had made great promises to Abraham of of blessing and prosperity. That was physical. For us, it's spiritual. But by the way, we'll inherit physically those promises when the Lord comes back. There will be the time when Abraham gets that nation, and we're going to be heirs with him in that nation. But what's the key? You had to teach the way of the Lord, starting with the children, and that's the way to do it. Instruction, provision, instruction, two things fathers do. Another thing a father does, Proverbs 22 and verse 6, a famous verse. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Teaching is it's mental, it's intellectual, it's spiritual, but the training becomes practical to make a proficient by practice. I mean, in football, I used to like football. You know what they had? Training camp. And they would show up in July and August, and they would go over the basics in training camp. I remember once Vince Lombardi, when he first, one of the great, maybe the greatest coach in the history of the NFL, and when he took over that team, the Green Bay Packers, they had been perennial losers, 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 losers. And so he comes over, he takes over this team that only won one game the prior season. And the first time in training camp, he walks up there and he pulls them up. He says, men, this is a football. Started right with the basics. This game is about blocking and tackling. If we block better than the opponents and we tackle better than the opponents, we win. Let's get down to blocking and tackling. Got right down to the basics with them. Not fancy stuff. What are the basics? Training them to read a Bible. Showing them how to go about the reading of the Word of God. There's no better place they're going to get instruction from than the Word of God. We're too busy training them and sending them off to educational institutions and making sure they got this magnet school and they're going to this place and we're going to these schools. These are schools run by the world. I understand they want to get a degree so they can work in the world. Fine, amen. But God wants them to be trained up in His way, and the way we're going to do it, we're going to show them how to read the Bible. Now look, Father, if you don't know how to read the Bible yourself, you can't train them how to read the Bible. You better have spent some time figuring out how to read the Bible. There are different ways to read the Bible. Now I recommend not going back to front, but I mean, if you are going forward, you can go forward from Genesis all the way through, or you can go from Genesis and Matthew parallel through, or there are other ways you can do it, but you have a way you do it, and you begin to instruct your children in it. And when they're young, you take them to the passages that will make sense to them. You start them out again in John, start them out in the Psalms. They got to learn about the great Savior that came, Jesus Christ, in the Gospel of John. They want to learn the Psalms so they can learn how a young boy like David put all his faith in the Lord when he was young. David wrote a lot of those Psalms when he was young. Also how David prayed. They can learn that. Training in Bible reading. Training in prayer. Training in going to the place where God is worshipped together. Yeah. Those football players, they learn that you got to show up at Sunday when the game is being played. They have no problem showing up on Sunday. You don't see football players not showing up for a game. Training. If you do this, what happens is you begin to form inside of them through the training a habit. Habits. There are bad habits. There are good habits. A habit can be the worst of masters. You got a bad habit, like maybe biting your fingernails or snapping gum. This stuff is annoying. Or smoking. Now we're getting to things that are deadly, or drinking, or doing drugs. You can get into a bad habit, and that thing becomes your master, and that you can't beat that thing. Or you can have a good habit, and it can be the worst master, or a good habit can be the best of your servants. It can be a great servant to you in your life. You learn the thing like putting things back in their place. Okay, I got this important job to do, and I got all my tools out, the job is done, and I just go crack a beer and sit down and watch television. Okay, first off, bad habit, sitting and cracking a beer. Okay, go have some grape juice. Get a better habit of what you drink. But leaving those tools out is not a good idea. The next time you go to do a job, I can't find this. You put stuff, you learn the habit of putting things back into place. What a great help that is to you. Every time you go to do something, it's back in its place. I mean, I know I get frustrated too. It takes me 3 hours to do a job. I don't want to spend the last half hour cleaning up, but it's a very important half hour, cleaning up and getting stuff back in its place. That's a good habit. Polite manners and polite speech. People learn the bad habit of filthy words, but you train your mouth to use good words. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Thank you. You're welcome. Please. You learn these. Over time, these are great. They'll serve you well. They'll serve you well when you're applying for a position at a job. They'll serve you well when you're being interviewed at a school that you want to get into. These things serve you well. So that's what training does. Training habits. Now here's how the way it works. You sow a thought, you reap a word. You sow a word, you reap a deed. You sow a deed, you reap a habit. So it starts the word, the thought, to the words, to the deeds, repeatedly. And I'll tell you what, you sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. And it all works. And that's what training does. Great illustration, Joshua. Go to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua, this is the last chapter of the book. Joshua is the one that led them to the promised land. Joshua, Moses could not lead them to the promised land. Joshua got them, and God was teaching a picture there in even the way he wrote his Bible, because Moses represents, what came by Moses? The law. The law came by Moses. And Moses, the law can't get you to the promised land. So the very next one, Joshua gets him in. Joshua is the name Jehovah saves us. It's like Jesus. Joshua is like another name for Jesus. And Joshua gets him into the promised land. And here, after getting them into the promised land, helping them conquer the promised land, helping them to divide and to settle in the promised land, at the end of the chapter, at the end of the book, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and he calls them all together, and he starts to recount to them the great things of God and the benefits God had given unto them. And then he says in verses 14 and 15, after telling about the goodness of God and reminding them how good God is, he says, "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." Today, you know, we got people serving other gods. Now, look, I understand. I understand in the sense that it's not so much that you go out and you see people bowing down to statues. But one of the things I see is I drive here on a Sunday to come to a church service, and I'm thankful for everyone that's here. But I drove by hundreds of people out on a field, mothers and fathers taking their kids, and they're, I don't know what it is it soccer? Is it baseball? Is it football? I mean, it's some type of thing is going on out there. Maybe it's now they got this new thing with a net and they throw that thing, or what's that called? Lacrosse. I mean, all kinds of, they've got these other gods they're all serving, they're taking their kids, they're training them up and all that stuff. And he says, look, put some of that stuff away. You know what a god is? A god is something you spend time and money on. That takes time and money. And he says, put that stuff away, and why don't we serve the Lord, our God, in sincerity and in truth. Verse 15, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, fine. Then choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, how does he do that? Joshua was a leader not by pointing to the kids and saying, you do it, but he was the leader by action, by demonstration. Joshua himself, you can go back and read about him in the book of Numbers. He went forth. He came back. He gave a good report. He stood before the people and he extolled God. He demonstrated. He lived his faith. It's lived out by action. Not just sitting around and pointing and telling someone what he did. You just tell your kids, hey, go to church with mom. Go read your Bible. Go pray, and you do none of the above. That's not what a real father does. Real fathers, they train. And one of the ways, some of the best trainers are former players. Again, that coach I told you about, that Vince Lombardi, he was an offensive lineman. He was a guard. He learned what it was like to be down in the trenches. He learned what it was like to block. He learned. And so through his own forging it in himself, he was able to pass it on to someone else. And that's what Joshua did. So fathers provide. They teach. They train. The other thing is, the book of Proverbs chapter 17 has a curious verse, 17 verse 6. And it says, the glory of children are their fathers. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. And what he's saying here is the father was by God put in a position where he would have a preeminence, where the child would look to the father naturally. He has a preeminence. He's an object of a child's affection and attention. It says in the book of Corinthians, the woman is the glory of the man and Christ is the glory of God. Christ is the glory of God. That means, I know he's got his glory, but also that means the Father, his attention and his affection is on his Son, Jesus Christ. Just like it says, women are the glory of the man. The man's affection and attention is on the woman. And when it comes to children, it's not the mothers that naturally have that affection and attention in the child's heart. God places the father position in there. And you'll often hear this testimony of so many children around the nation. They just want to please their father. They just want to please their father. Does God put that in there? And you know, you watch kids, little kids in my neighborhood, my dad's the best, my dad's the best. That's just the way they are naturally. Because God made it that particular way. Now, the father has this position of preeminence that God put there because it reflects God, who ought to have the position of preeminence. And in the preeminence, God just didn't put the father there to have this preeminence and then not have anything fulfilled by in that role. He's supposed to fulfill that role by example and discipline. And that's what he wants. Disciplinarian. Paul writes it to the Hebrews. He says, we had fathers of our flesh, and they corrected us, and we gave them reverence. And I just think in my family, going back to my father and then to his father, they were rough disciplinarians. My grandfather was real rough disciplinarian. I remember hiding in the closet a lot from him. And sometimes he found me, sometimes he didn't. My father was a disciplinarian too. This example tends to be followed. Now, unfortunately, the world is going to work against it. And the world is going to tell you it's not good to discipline children. And the psychologists have been telling us this for 50 to 60 years. Hey, folks, how's it working out? Yeah. Psychologists have been running the nation, liberal psychology, for 50 to 60. How's it working out? What are the problems at schools like? What are gangs like? What was it like 50, 60 years ago when kids were disciplined? was much better. When I was growing up 50, 60 years ago, we reverenced adults. We didn't talk back to adults. We didn't give adults problems anywhere. We understood that society had its headship in order. Now it's out of order. And we see the effect. It's okay, God will fix it. He's going to set it back in order. He's going to destroy this one and set him, thank goodness. But this example is very important in the Bible. When you read through the book of Kings and Chronicles, it'll talk about, you know, this one king lived and then he died, then his son took over. And for example, Abijam, the second king of the divided kingdom, he reigned, it says, and he walked in all the sins of his father, which he, that's his father, had done before him. And when the father, who's preeminent in the eyes of that child, begins to live a certain way, that child watches that thing, and more is caught than is taught. And that child, although he probably doesn't know this wise saying, actions speak louder than words, he might not know how to articulate or say it, but he knows it by example. And so the father's got this place of preeminence, and God puts him there and he says, look, I want you to be an example. And as you're a good example, this child's going to walk after you. Read about in 2 Chronicles 26. Remember King Uzziah? We were reading about him in Isaiah. Uzziah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah did. And so the father, he has this, he's set with this position of a preeminence there. There was a man, Herbert Parker, wrote this poem. He's talking about, he says, my son, to get his goodnight kiss, he stood beside my chair one night. He raised his eager face to me, a face with love alight. As I gathered him in my arms, the son God gave to me, I thanked the lad for being good, and I hoped he'd always be. His little arms then crept around my neck, and then I heard him say four simple words that I cannot forget, four words that made me pray. They turned a mirror on my soul, on secrets no one knew. They startled me. I hear them yet. He said, I'll be like you. That's true. So God puts that father in the position of the preeminence there, and hey, train them up in the way of the Lord. Teach them the way of the Lord. Live before them and before the Lord so they can see it. Now I showed you, we've been looking at an earthly father, and we saw reflecting on the role of an earthly father. But what God wants us to do on a day like this also, beyond the earthly father, and today you want to, your father's alive, you want to show respect and honor to that man. You call if he's out of town, you send him a card, you go spend some time with him, you do this. But what God wants is for us to reverence the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of spirits and the Father of lights. Want to see provision from him? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, nor shadow of turning. God wants to let you know that he's going to make provision. He's a father that you can trust. He's made the provision for your salvation in Jesus Christ. He's made the provision for your sanctification by the giving of the Holy Spirit and the preservation and the translation of the Holy Scriptures into a King James Bible. We have what we need. God has made the provision. God the Father, in teaching, David wrote in Psalm 71, he said, O God, thou hast taught me from my youth. Isaiah God speaks to the prophet Isaiah, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go." God is ultimately your teacher. In the passage where we started in 1 John, it talked about the little children and talked about the fathers, and then one of the provisions of the Father was the Holy Spirit, and he said that the anointing which you've received of him abideth in you, and need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Little children, abide in him. God's given you, this is the thing I try to impress people with. I was trying to show them at last week when I was at this teaching conference. There was a book written many, many years ago. I'm going to give you a parable to try and get your mind around it. It was called Flatland. It was written in the late 1800s by Sir Edwin Abbott. And it was pretending there was a land where there was only two dimensions. There's length and width, but there's no height. There's no depth. There's just length and width. And so the people on Flatland are represented as little geometric characters, a little triangle or a little square or a little pentagon, and they move about and they bump into each other, and they can't go over or underneath one another, they just got to go around each other, and they live on Flatland. And from above it all, God's able to watch this situation. Now, God, not being flat, but being three-dimensional, if he wants to enter into flat land, he said, imagine what they see. And God is a sphere. He's all knowledge contained in a sphere. And he begins to enter into flat land, and as he hits flat land, he hits it as a point. And then as he moves through flat land, he becomes an ever-enlarging circle. And then as he leaves flat land, he shrinks down, smaller circle, to a point and disappears. People in Flatland, what was that all about? All right, it's a portrait of God moving through us in this environment. Now, here's the point I want to get to you. Keep that in your mind. Second thing I want to get in your mind, the reality is all the knowledge you contained, if I took this screen down here and I pretended that was the universe of knowledge, all the knowledge that's in the universe on that screen, and I put you on that screen, you're a small circle. There's only so much you really know about what's in the universe. The reality is, if you go to school, what begins to happen is your circle begins to enlarge as you learn a little bit more things. And you start learning things that you never even knew existed. You start learning about disciplines you never knew existed. For example, I don't know how much you folks know about fluid dynamics and fluid mechanics. It's a sub-branch of physics, and it looks at objects that are not solid and the way they move about, whether they're gaseous or liquid. So let's say you didn't know anything about that, now you just heard the name today. Now, if we went to school for a couple of semesters, you learn some things and your circle of knowledge grows a little bit. Now, you'll never get to the point where your circle has the whole universe in it. It just doesn't have it. But I want you to understand, all that knowledge that you learn is earthly. It's like on flat land. The other stuff is spiritual. Here's the mistake Christians make. Because a person has a bigger circle than the guy next to him, a bigger IQ, knows more knowledge, they think that means he has a better relationship with God. It's not about what's on the flat land. It's about the depth. That's why God can approach a little circle and invest himself, and that person can know things above and beneath that the wider circle next to him doesn't even know. It's a new dimension. It's something entirely different. It's spiritual. That's why the anointing is needed to teach you. That's why even if I sit here with a bigger circle than you, biblically, I'm not the one that can communicate it to you. I can tell you, and you can go home and ask God, and God can make it real or not. The real teacher is God. God's the provider. God is the teacher. It's spiritual. It's not intellectual. It's not size of circle. By the way, one other thing about that. Manny, you might get this. You might enjoy it. The reality is when you're young, Your circle is small. All reasoning is circular. Don't let anybody tell you it isn't.
That's right.
All reasoning is circular.
Amen.
It depends on what circle you're in, the world's or God's, but it's all circular. Some evolutionists will, oh, you're just circular reasoning, you know, because you believe the Bible. You're circular too. And because you're trusting in a fossil strata that also trusts in radioactive decay, that's all circular. I've talked with these guys. Reasoning is circular, but here's the key. You start out your circle small. Now, remember, the circle represents what you know. What you don't know is all around you. So what is your contact with what you don't know all around you? Circumference. So how big is the circumference of a small circle? It's small. What happens as your circle begins to grow? Well, of course, there's more inside of it, but your circumference is little. Your circumference is your awareness of what you don't know. You know what happens in college? College is like consciously becoming aware of how unconsciously ignorant you were. That's pretty much what it is. All of a sudden, you step into a new course. I didn't even know there was a whole study on this. Then you take I didn't even know there was, and your circumference is growing, and you're becoming, oh my goodness, there's so much I don't know. That's why little circles are the biggest problem. They don't realize how much they don't know. And that's why young Christians are the biggest problem. They have all the answers. And older Christians, as a circle gets bigger, they realize, boy, there's a lot I don't know. And you'll hear young guys preaching and throwing fits in a pulpit, and older guys going, well, wait a second. As your circle grows in each direction, you begin to realize there's more I don't know, and you become a little more humbled. It's an amazing problem. Yeah, that's the United States problem, because today in the United States has the worst education system in the developed world, although it's the most expensive because it's run by liberals. But it's the most expensive and the worst. And the thing is, whenever they test us against other nations, U.S. students always come in at the bottom. That's what they do. They did a test recently, 17 developed nations, mathematics, science, history, geography, U.S. bottom, beneath Mexico. And this is amazing, at the bottom of the list. But then, when the test was over, they asked the students, China came number one, of course, but they asked the students at the end of the test, they said, how do you think you did? And guess who thought they were number one? The Americans. Guess who thought they were the worst? The Chinese. Remember, their circle was big enough to realize there's a lot I don't know. They're a little more humble. And America is a bunch of puffed up ignoramuses, sadly. Very sad, very sad. Nonetheless, that's some preaching. We'll get back to it.
Does that mean we're more spiritually better than everybody else?
Does it look it?
No.
Since we export pornography and filth, and I don't think so. No, the only good thing to come out of it is we got the biggest national debt in the history of the world. How's that? So, anyways, getting back to where we were about the Lord. The Lord is your provider. Yes?
So is that why the Lord said we need to know the length, the width, the height, and the depth, the breadth?
There you go. That would be it from Ephesians chapter 3. Yes. And so getting back, the Lord is our provider. The Lord is our teacher. The Lord is also our trainer. The Bible says in Psalm 23, he leadeth me. It says in Psalm 25, the meek will he guide into judgment. It says in Psalm 48, this God is our God forever, and he will be our guide even unto death, and through death's door off into eternity. He has led us, and he set the example in training by Jesus Christ. So the Lord, our Father, he is the trainer, and of course, he should have the preeminence and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. That means spiritually there's only one father you speak of, not a man in a robe. He is the father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows. It's God in his holy habitation. He set his example and he's shown his love for us, and that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And God commended his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. If you've received the gift of God, which is his Son, Jesus Christ. The Father of fathers is the one up there, the giver of life. He's made the provision. He's given the instruction. He lived the training perfectly, and he deserves the preeminence. Why don't we come to him? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to review the scriptures and see that you gave the role of physical father so that it would reflect the great role that you have perfected as the Father of spirits and the Father of lights. Thank you for willing to adopt us through the gift of life and grace and truth which came in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And he is the glory of your heart and soul, Lord. We thank you. We pray now, Lord, that you would help us this day, those of us that are men, to be fathers in the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Give us the grace that we need to do that, and help us to go forth and to set forth the example, Lord, and to be a blessing to our fathers and to thee. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.